Okay, so we're looking at John 19 today. We've been in Luke's Gospel for the previous two of the sayings, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Now we move to John's Gospel, and this is unique to John's Gospel, what we find here. Only John records it. So we're reading John chapter 19, and verses 25 to 27. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. No doubt you've heard the warning, the admonition, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Maybe somebody's said that to you at one time or another. Or maybe you've said that to someone else. But to be honest, I don't think that's really a problem for most people, being too heavenly minded. I think the problem for most people is being too earthly minded to be no heavenly good. In fact, I think it's impossible to be too heavenly minded. That's not a thing that can happen. But what does happen with some people is that their religion does negatively affect their human relationships. And so they have a form of religion, a form of so-called Christianity, that causes them to become mean towards others, to neglect their family responsibilities, and it turns them against people. And this is not what we find in the Gospels or in the New Testament. That's not Christianity. Such a religion is vain. It's not true religion. And it's foreign to the true Christianity we find in the Bible. Because the Apostle John, who we're talking about today, he states that those who refuse to show compassion to a needy brother demonstrate they do not have God's love dwelling within. That's 1 John 3:17. How dwelleth the love of God in him? He asks the question. And it's that type of loveless religion that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 13. And he said, you can have all these things, you can have all you can have all these things you can say, but if you don't have this charity, this love, it's like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It profits nothing. It profits no one. He says it's missing that vital element of charity. So heavenly-mindedness is not the problem. Because when a person is truly heavenly-minded, they'll be of immense earthly good. When a person truly loves God, he will love his fellow man. And we know the two of the great commandments, the whole law summarized in those two commandments, loving God and loving our neighbour. And that's what true religion is about. And the perfect example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there anyone who ever lived that was more heavenly minded? And yet no man ever did more earthly good. In Peter's description in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he describes Jesus as being anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. What a summary of his life. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And that's what he did. He went about doing good. And even on the cross, his work of doing good had not ceased. He was still doing good while nailed to that cross. And that's what we're looking at today. Just thinking about these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, we can group them in really two groups. The first three sayings of Jesus from the cross, they have a focus on the people around him. You think in the first, he looks to the needs of those who crucified him and their need of forgiveness. In the second, he looks to the needs of the thief, his need of pardoning. And in the third, he looks to the needs of Mary. And so that's the first three, but then you come to the remaining four. They deal with his own sufferings and the redemptive work he was accomplishing on the cross. He looks to the work he's performing, and he turns to the Father and so on there. But these first three, he's looking to the needs of the people around him. And so here in this saying, as Jesus suffers for the sins of mankind, we see his selfless love and compassion demonstrated as he makes provision for his grieving mother. And so the first thing we'll look at is the mother's commitment. The mother's commitment. We're thinking about Mary and her position here. Now, there are a great deal of people, or was a great deal of people at the cross, many groups present at the crucifixion of Christ. There was the soldiers, of course, who performed the deed. There was the malefactors, the thieves beside him, the chief priests, and also the members of the Sanhedrin who were leading the mocking of the Lord Jesus, some of his followers standing there, some afar off, as well as just onlookers from the area, so curious people. What's this? We've heard about Jesus and we're interested in this, in what's going on here. All these different groups. And I think that's perhaps representative of the work of the Lord Jesus again. In John 12, verse 32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." All these different people from different walks of life, the commoners, the high people in life, and they're all drawn to him, drawn to the cross to see this scene on Mount Calvary, drawing them. Many groups, but only a few of his followers were present. Only a few of his followers. And we hearken back to what happened when he was arrested there that awful night. It says in Matthew 26, verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They fled. They disappeared. They didn't want to be associated with the Lord Jesus. However, not all. Some lingered. Peter and John, they did follow Jesus to the high priest's house. It says in John 18, verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." And so there's John and Peter following him. Then there's the scene of Peter where he denies the Lord three times. And in Luke 22, verse 62, it says he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly, but he went out. It seems that he ceased following the Lord Jesus at that point as he realized what he had done in denying the Lord. And so of the 11 disciples, John is the only one named as being present at the crucifixion. He's the only one named. We can't be certain. It does talk about in Luke 23, it says, "All his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off." All his acquaintance, that could include maybe some of the 11. But as in terms of who is named of the disciples, it's only John. And so we might surmise that he was the only one there out of all the disciples. But that's in terms of the men, but the women, it's very noteworthy that there's only one male follower of Jesus named at the cross, while there are at least four women followers named there. And we read those names there in our text. And it does take some comparing with the other Gospels to work out who exactly. It becomes difficult when you have all these Marys and trying to figure out which Mary is which and so on, and who is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so on. And you will get different understandings and interpretations of it. Obviously, Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's simple. You have, as John lists, he talks about his mother's sister. And if you line that up with the synoptics, it talks about the mother of Zebedee's children, which was Salome. And so if that correlates, Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister was Salome, who was the mother of James and John. Okay, and so that would make James and John Jesus's first cousins. But we can't be absolutely certain about this. Some people agree with that, some people disagree with that, but it's a possibility. This Salome, this sister of Mary, was the same one who who asked on behalf of her sons that they might sit on special thrones either side of him in the kingdom. Really audacious, wasn't it? And maybe at the cross, that question she put to the Lord Jesus was ringing in her ears. Maybe she was rebuked as she looked at the Lord Jesus and bleeding on the cross. And then you have Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or in the margin, Clopas. Don't have a lot of detail about this one. And of course, Mary Magdalene, whom we know somewhat of. She had seven devils cast out of her. Her life radically transformed by the Lord Jesus. And she became a very close follower of Christ and in his travels and ministered unto him along with other women. And she had the special privilege on that at the resurrection to see the Lord at the tomb. And so very, very close followers. But these women, they ministered unto the Lord Jesus and they followed him around. They had a very special ministry with Christ. And here they are at the cross. Now, part of the reason that you have the women here and perhaps not the men was that the women would not have had so much fear of being arrested and tried as insurrectionists. They're not the ones who are going to be taking up arms against the Romans. But the male followers of Jesus, they had a lot to fear of being arrested and being tried and perhaps meeting the same fate as the Lord Jesus did. And in fact, when you come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you do find the apostles being persecuted. In Acts chapter 12, James is beheaded by Herod, and he thought to do the same to Peter, but the Lord intervened. And so there was a real fear of being associated with the Lord Jesus, and you can understand why the disciples have fled and were not present there. But John was, and these women were. And some stood afar off, but John and these women stood by the cross, it says. And we might wonder, if we were there on that day, where would I have stood? Would I have even been there at all? Would I have fled and just got as far away as possible? Maybe I would have stood afar off. I'm interested here, but I don't want to get too close. I don't want to be too associated with this man on the cross. Would I have been standing by the cross, standing with him in his darkest hour? We need to think about these things. But at the moment we're looking at Mary and think about what she must have felt and the trauma that would have gone through her soul as she watched her son being crucified. And really she had experienced hardship for the sake of Christ from the beginning, right from when it was announced that she was going to bear the Son of God, and she conceived of the Holy Ghost. And here she is, this unmarried girl. She's probably a teenager. She's not married and she's pregnant. And Joseph's first thought is, divorce her. I'm going to put her away privily. You know. But then the Lord intervened and explained to Joseph what was happening. But can you imagine the slanderous things that would have been said about her in that situation? She's not married and she's pregnant. And all those things. It was not easy for Mary. After Jesus was born, they had to flee to Egypt because Herod was killing the boys. And you know, he knew there was a king of the Jews born and he was out to kill Jesus. They had to flee to Egypt for safety. And it was difficult. They're a poor family growing up in bringing up the boy in Nazareth and all those things. But this was prophesied way back at just after the Lord Jesus had been born. They brought him for his circumcision. And in Luke chapter 2, they come across this Simeon, an aged man, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he blessed the baby Lord Jesus. But he gave a prophecy to Mary. In Luke 2, verse 34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. But in that parenthesis there, He says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And so right back as a little baby, he said, Mary, your soul is going to be pierced as with a sword. And really, is there any greater tragedy than a parent seeing their child die? It's something that shouldn't happen. It's an anomaly. And, you know, children should bury their parents, not the other way around. And to see her son die, not just of a sickness or some natural cause, but so brutally and unjustly murdered, it must have been unbearable. A sword through her own soul. What grief and mourning she must have been experiencing. But here she is. Here she is at the cross. And Mary's devotion to Jesus was proof of her faith in him. It shows the state of her soul before God. She was a sinner. Yes, she was a sinner. And she was justified by her faith in God. As a child of Adam, she was born with original sin. And because she had original sin, she had actual sins, thought, word, and deed. As every person who's born into this world, all have sinned. No exception. And in fact, from her own lips, in the Magnificat, as it's called in Luke chapter 1, in verse 46, she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. She says, I need a Saviour. Only sinners need a Saviour. If she was immaculately conceived, if she was free from the stain of original sin, as the papists say, if she never sinned in her life, why did she need a Saviour? No, from her own lips, she says, I need a Saviour, and God is my Saviour. Devoted to the Lord. She was justified. Even before Gabriel appeared to her, she was a justified believer. And she regarded herself as the handmaid of the Lord. That means a slave, a servant of the Lord. That's what she called herself. And so she was a follower of God. She was devoted to the Lord. She was a justified believer. And throughout the upbringing of the Lord Jesus, many of these things were difficult to understand. Over and over, it says they didn't understand these things, but she laid them up in her heart. It was just too much for her, but she believed, she trusted the Lord, and she believed God, even though some of these things were hard to understand. And so she comes to the cross, and here she is, standing before him. Now we move to verse 26, and we think about the words that Jesus pronounces both to Mary and to John. So he sees Mary and he sees John there, and he says, woman, behold thy son. What is going on here? This is Christ's perfect obedience to God's law. And in particular, this is his obedience to the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, Exodus 20, verse 12. And so he fulfilled the law perfectly from birth till death, and this fifth commandment, he never broke it once. From his birth to his death, he never once dishonoured his parents. Could anyone else who's ever lived say that? No, of course not. Everyone has at some point dishonoured and disobeyed their parents and disrespected them, but Jesus, not once. Not once. And we read before in Luke chapter 2 of the scene when Jesus was 12 years old at the temple there, and how he went to the temple, and they lost track of him. They searched for him, took him 3 days, and they finally found him. They'd been worried sick. And there was some maybe rebuke in Mary's words to the Lord Jesus when she says, why hast thou dealt with us thus? And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And now this was not dishonouring or disrespecting his mother, But he was correcting her thinking and her understanding about his purpose and the reason he was there. It was to do his father's business. He was explaining these things to her. But you notice in the verse 48 of that same chapter, Luke chapter 2, it says, "And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them." And was subject unto them. Just think of it, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the creator of the world, the universe, the creator of man, subjecting himself to the authority of mortal parents, of sinners. What a marvel. And yet he subjected himself. Why? Because the scripture says, honor thy father and thy mother, obey thy parents. And even after he had become an adult, and he was no longer subject unto Mary, he continued to honour his mother, and that's important. You know, that commandment doesn't just become null and void once you grow up and leave home. We're to honour our father and mother as long as they live, and even after their death, we're to honour their name. And this was what we find Christ doing. Even as a grown up, he honoured her. And so what the point is, Christ was made under the law and fulfilled every requirement of it. Galatians 4 verse 4 says he was made of a woman, made under the law, lived perfectly. And so he's the only person who ever lived a perfect life and kept the entire law without fault. None of us have done that. No person except Jesus. And so his righteousness and the righteousness of his life is imputed to those sinners who put their trust in him. We can't be righteous enough to be accepted before God. We require the righteousness of another. It's the Lord Jesus. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And when we put our faith in him, the Lord sees not our imperfect, sinful lives. He sees Christ's righteous life, his righteousness imputed to us. Do we have that righteousness? Are we justified? Are we accepted of God because of Christ's righteousness? So the Lord Jesus, he performed his responsibilities as a son. As a son. And these words are in effect his will and testament. He didn't necessarily have a written will signed by his hand, but these words became his last will and testament, if you will. Now, Mary was a widow, and it seems that Joseph had died some years previously, and it's just Mary left. And in that culture, the eldest son was responsible for caring for the mother. And Jesus was obviously the eldest son. They didn't have a welfare system, and widows were often the poorest of the poor, at the lowest rung of the social scale. But what did Jesus have to leave? He had no earthly possessions. Even his clothing had been torn from him and taken. What could he leave? No home. He had nowhere to lay his head. What could he leave? He had no earthly possessions, but he entrusted her to John. That's what he could do. And his words, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, the word "son" there is not referring to himself, although she was beholding her son there, but no, he's referring to John in this instance. But it's curious that not once does Jesus in the Gospels call Mary mother, but only woman. And now that isn't a disrespectful name to give to her. It is respectful, but he never calls her mother. He calls her woman. Back in John chapter 2 with the wedding feast at Cana, they ran out of wine. And Mary says, "Well, Jesus, he can sort this problem out." But Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Again, you just see the way he addresses her. Not disrespectful, but he doesn't call her mother. And then there's another instance in Matthew 16 and verse 46 to 50. It says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, if there had been any opportunity to glorify and to exalt Mary to be the mother of God, it would have been here. But he does the opposite. My mother? No. Those who do the Father's will, that is my mother and my brethren. But he calls her woman. But why call her woman? Well, there's a few reasons. Calling her woman concealed her identity from the mob's insults. You know, imagine if he had addressed her as mother. All the people would have realized, this is his mother. And as they mock Jesus, you could imagine the mockery that would have come upon her. And he says, woman. Calling her woman indicated their natural relationship had now ended. This wasn't a mother-to-son relationship anymore. It was now a believer to the Saviour relationship, not mother to son. He calls her woman. And calling her woman teaches us that while Mary is to be honoured, she is not to be worshipped. Not to be worshipped. And any reasonable reader of Scripture can see that Jesus did not elevate her to the place that the Romanists have done. And I think perhaps that Jesus, being God, he could foresee the corruption that the devil would work by deifying Mary and making her an object of worship, which is what the Catholics have done. And he safeguarded against that. He says, woman. Of course, they did it anyway. But they have deified this godly woman who simply believed in Jesus. This last year, Pope Francis, he went to Fatima in Portugal. You know, there's this apparition back in the, it was 1917. He went there for this centenary of this apparition of so-called Mary. And he went there for this, and he prayed this prayer to Mary. You compare what Jesus said, woman. This is what the Pope says. Hail, Holy Queen, Blessed Virgin of Fatima, Lady of Immaculate Heart, our refuge and our way to God. Show us the strength of your protective mantle in your Immaculate Heart. Be the refuge of sinners and the way that leads to God. What blasphemy. What blasphemy. And these people have made Mary a co-redeemer. And they tell us we ought to pray to Mary. They tell us the way to Jesus and the way to God is through Mary. It's a doctrine of Satan. No, there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He says, woman, behold thy son. But then he turns in verse 27 to the disciple. Behold thy mother. And we see thirdly the disciples' fulfillment. Behold thy mother. So John was to take care of her as if she was his own mother. And again, if we're correct in seeing Salome as Mary's sister, then John was Mary's nephew. So there was already a family relationship here, but this, he says, no, she's to become your mother now. You're to treat her as your own mother. But think, Mary had four other sons as well as daughters. So after giving birth to the Lord Jesus, Joseph and Mary entered into a normal marital relationship, and they had many other children. And some of them are named in Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56. The people said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, or brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, or Jude, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Don't name the sisters. But you have at least these four brothers and numerous sisters. So, you know, why didn't Why didn't Jesus just leave his brethren to take care of Mary? Well, for one thing, they were not believers in Jesus at this point. They did believe after the resurrection, but in John 7 verse 5 it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." They thought he had delusions of grandeur. He's setting himself up as the Christ and the Messiah. This is their brother. They grew up with him. How could he be the Messiah? Very difficult for them to believe, and they didn't believe. And so they at that point they didn't. But after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he became a believer. Jude also was a leader in the church. He wrote the general epistle of Jude, we believe, and James wrote the general epistle of James. He became a pastor in the church at Jerusalem. You find in Acts chapter 1, his Jesus' brethren praying in the upper room. So they did become believers there, but not at this point. But even with that in mind, I think Jesus wanted the very best for Mary. That he wanted the best son to care for Mary. And who better? There was none better in the Lord's eyes than John. This was the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is this precious appellation that John gives for himself, how he names himself in John's gospel repeatedly, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this was his dearest earthly companion. So there was a sort of a hierarchy amongst the 12 disciples. You had an inner three, Peter, James and John. And they were allowed into various situations that the other disciples weren't permitted to enter into. For instance, they were privileged to see the transfiguration, Peter, James and John. They got to see the raising of Jairus' daughter, those three. And they were with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying there with him, that inner three. But even within that inner three, there was one whom Jesus especially loved. This one who, it says, leaned upon Jesus' bosom. And that was John. You see him at the Last Supper, leaning on Jesus' bosom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, "This is the one who's going to care for Mary after I depart." And so, yes, though John had forsaken Christ with the rest of the disciples, all had forsook him and fled, he alone had returned to the foot of the cross to own his Lord. You can see there's some repentance has taken place, and you can see that he's sorry for his leaving the Lord there, but now he owns his Lord. He stands not afar off, he stands at the foot of the cross. And Christ honoured John's faithfulness by entrusting his mother to his care. He honoured that. And we know that Christ is God, and he sees all things. He sees even our very thoughts of our hearts. And he knew that John loved the Lord Jesus. He knew that John was a faithful servant that he could depend upon. And so he entrusted him to the care of his mother. What an honour was bestowed upon John on that day. What an honour it is to be allowed to serve in any capacity in the Lord's work. What an honour that he would ask us to do anything in his service. And so he says to John, "Behold thy mother." But notice John's obedience to the command. It says, "From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." No delay to his obedience. He didn't say, "Well, in a minute." Or he didn't say, "Oh, just wait." Or any of those things that we often say. In a minute. Does that sound familiar, children? No, he didn't do that. He didn't say, "Well, yes, I'll do that, but there's some other things I've got to do first. I'll get to it later." He didn't even wait till the next day. He says, "From that hour, that very hour." And some even think that as soon as it was said, he took her. He took her to his own home right there and then. But he did it that from then on, he owned her as his own mother. We ought not delay our obedience to God. If God commands us, if we are given light from Scripture and we read a command, we're not to delay. Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Disobedience. No, from that very hour. And he obeyed thoroughly. He took her to his own home, it says. He didn't send her away to be cared for by someone else. He didn't pay someone else to do it. To his own home. It certainly would have inconvenienced him. It might have hindered the plans he had. Plans from travelling and different things. He's got to care for Mary. Yet he fulfilled Christ's command to the best of his ability. Completely. And that's what he did. And so what came of Mary being now under the care of John? Well, she's last seen in Acts chapter 1 in that upper room praying with the disciples. It says in Acts 1 verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And they're waiting. They're waiting and tarrying in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And here she is praying with the disciples. You see, John took her into his home, but he also took her into to be involved in the ministry of the church there. And she had a great role. And I think that gives us an insight into what really her ministry was for those remaining years of her life. She was a woman of prayer. A woman of prayer. What a ministry we can all be a part of in the Lord's work. But so Scripture is silent as to the rest of her life there. But tradition says, and I'm relying on John Gill here, that Mary lived with John at Jerusalem and died there in the 12th year after Christ's resurrection, being 59 years of age. And it said that she was buried by John in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not inspired Scripture, it's just tradition. It may or may not have happened. But we can be certain that John took care of it till the day she died. We can be certain of that. And so, see his obedience. And obedience to Christ's commands is evidence of one's love for him. And we can see that John loved the Lord by how he obeyed him. We can see how much we love the Lord by our obedience to him. John 14, verse 21. And John had a lot to say about Christ's commandments. But he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." A lot of people say they love God, but you can tell if they truly love him by whether they keep his commandments. And you know, his commandments, they're not grievous. 1 John 5 verse 3, again, the same disciple, the same apostle, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." No, they're not grievous. They're not a burden to obey. They're a blessing. And that's what Revelation 22:14 says. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Blessed, happy are they that do his commandments. There's a lot of miserable people in the world, and you can put that down to their disobedience to God. That's a sure recipe for a miserable life. But those who do his commandments, they're blessed. They are blessed. And John obeyed Christ's commandments. So just in conclusion here, think about this scene on the cross, this third saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And even as he hung there, amidst unspeakable suffering, he would not relinquish his duty to obey God's commandments. He might have been excused. I mean, he's in agony. How could he worry about his mother and the care for her? No, he was not being excused from it. What excuses do we have for our disobedience to the word of God? "Well, I'm too tired. It's too difficult. I just don't have that sort of personality," over and over. No, there is no excuse. God commands, we obey. It's that simple. We could even take it from the lips of Mary in John chapter 2. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Just do what he says. It's pretty simple. But what a scene as he takes and makes provision for his mother there. We see his perfect humanity. His perfect humanity displayed in all its glory. What compassion. And we understand how he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He came in human flesh. He's made like unto his brethren. He knows what suffering is. And he sees our needs. And he meets our needs. Just as he saw the need of Mary as he hung on the cross, even now, as our high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, he sees our needs. And he provides for those needs as well. He's a wonderful Saviour who meets our needs. And so what we also see here was that Jesus' earthly work was complete. With his work on the cross and his death, his earthly ministry was being completed. But the work that he began would continue through his disciples. There was work to go on. He was not going to do it now, but his disciples would. He left his commission to them in John 20, verse 21. "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That was what he did with John and Mary, was part of that. His entrusting that work of caring for Mary to John, but his work of preaching the gospel, of ministering to the lost and pointing them to the way of salvation. He's entrusted that to us. The work he began. And John had the honour and joy of being called to minister for the Lord because he was faithful. That's why he chose John. He was a faithful servant. And that's what is required of every servant of God. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." A man be found faithful. That's a requirement. And so do you meet the requirement? Do I meet the requirement to be a steward of God, which is faithfulness? Are we faithful? Would Jesus call us to serve him in some capacity? And in spite of opposition and persecution, John took his stand at the cross. He took his stand. Come what may, whether he would be put on the cross also, he didn't care. He would own his Lord. Where do you stand in relation to the cross? Are you willing to name the name of Christ? Or are you as one of those who stands afar off? "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to be very, very vocal about it. I'm not going to be very forthright about being a Christian. If people ask, maybe, but I don't want to get too close to the cross." Are we willing? And I'll close with these verses in Hebrews 13. He talks about Jesus. He suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside of the gates of Jerusalem. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." We need to realize that when we do go forth unto him without the camp, there will be reproach. We will have to bear some reproach. We need to just esteem the reproaches of Christ better than all the riches that this world can offer, and be willing to own our Lord and to bear his reproach.